For those who weren't here 2 weeks ago, we came to the end of a sermon series on the letter to James, and that included, or that sermon, the last passage, included this verse, James 5, verse 14. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church, and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And I said then at the time that I would come back to that issue of anointing with oil. What is that about, and why are we urged to do that, and in what circumstances? In the meantime, I was in a conversation with someone about Queen Elizabeth II and why it is that she seems to have no intention of abdicating. Her son is already well beyond retiring age, but it looks as if he's going to be waiting a little bit longer to step into her shoes. Now, we can't be certain why she is set against abdication, Abduncan. And the reason we can't be certain is because she's probably the most discreet person on the face of the earth. Think about it. Can you think of anyone more discreet than Queen Elizabeth? It's quite difficult. Even priests and bishops and things, I suspect, gossip more than she does. I think the back of your handout gives a good idea of the probable reason. Take a look at the prayer on the left from her coronation service. O Lord and Heavenly Father, the exalter of the humble and the strength of thy chosen, who by anointing with oil didst of old make and consecrate kings, priests and prophets to teach and govern thy people Israel. Bless and sanctify thy chosen servant Elizabeth, who by our office and ministry is now to be anointed with this oil and consecrated queen. Then after she's been anointed three times in different parts of her, the declaration of the archbishop is across the other side, and as Solomon was anointed king by Zadok the priest and Nathan the prophet, so be thou anointed, blessed, and consecrated, queen over the peoples whom the Lord thy God hath given thee to rule and govern. So you see very clearly that the coronation service for the UK is very much modelled on that of ancient Israel. And her understanding of her role is very likely to be shaped by that and to be similar to theirs. That God has given her a lifelong sacred trust and responsibility, not a temporary mandate for a few years like happens to politicians. And I imagine it's not a responsibility she feels she can hand back to the Almighty when she's feeling a little bit weary. That may not seem to have a lot to do with James 5, except for the word anoint that comes up several times. Let me try to show you what the connections are. We know that James was strongly shaped by his Jewish background. So we're going to look first at what anointing would have meant to him. And that will require going back to the same texts which would have influenced him, which influenced that coronation service for the United Kingdom. And so here we are on the other side of the sheet. The intro, a royal anointing, and now we're on the Old Testament witness. The earliest reference to anointing is right back in Genesis 31 with Jacob. You may remember the background in Genesis 28. He's on his way into exile, and while he's on that journey, he sleeps out in the open and he has a dream that God has given him. And in the next morning, Jacob took the stone that he had put under his head and set it up for a pillar and poured oil on top of it. Later, once he's in his place of exile, God appears to him and speaks these words. So this is 31:13. I am the God of Bethel, where you anointed a pillar and made a vow to me. So that pillow has become the pillar set up, dedicated to be a reminder to him of that encounter. And that's not untypical of what we see happening with anointing then through the rest of the Old Testament. Things are dedicated or set apart for special purposes by anointing. So first of all, there are things which are anointed. Before our sermon series on James, you may remember at the end of last year and into the beginning of this year, we were looking at the second half of Exodus, and now we're going to have a section read where the people are being prepared to set up the tabernacle. And Don is going to come and read that passage to us now.
I'll be reading from Exodus chapter 30, starting at verse 22. The Lord said to Moses, "Take the finest spices of liquid myrrh, 500 shekels, and of sweet-smelling cinnamon, half as much, that is, 250, and 250 of aromatic cane, and 500 of cassia, according to the shekel of the sanctuary, and a hin of olive oil. And you shall make of these a sacred anointing oil, blended as by the perfumer. It shall be a holy anointing oil. With it you shall anoint the tent of meeting and the ark of the testimony, and the table and all its utensils, and the lampstand and its utensils, and the altar of incense, and the altar of burnt offering with all its utensils, and the basin and its stand. You shall consecrate them, that they may be most holy. Whatever touches them will become holy. You shall appoint Aaron and his sons, and consecrate them, and they may serve me as priests. And you shall say to the people of Israel, this shall be my holy anointing oil throughout your generations. It shall not be poured on the body of an ordinary person, and you shall make no other like it in composition. It is holy, and it shall be holy to you. Whoever compounds any like it, or whoever puts any of it on an outsider, shall be cut off from his people." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks. So you get the picture. Every bit of furniture, all the paraphernalia used in the tabernacle and later in the temple, was anointed before its first use. Moses uses another word to describe, if you like, the effect of the anointing in verse 29. You shall consecrate them. That is, you shall set them apart, dedicate to a religious or divine purpose, is what consecration means. And you notice it wasn't just things that God anointed or that Moses anointed and God's instructions. Verse 30, you shall anoint Aaron and his sons and consecrate them that they may serve me as priests. So that's the second heading of under anointing people. But it's not everyone who gets this treatment, just a select few. We've seen here the priests, and then there are the kings. Now, I think we're only told it specifically about Saul and David and Solomon, but the assumption is that all Israel's kings are anointed. I'll just read one of those verses, 1 Samuel 2:10. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to his king and exalt the power of his anointed. So the kings of Israel are his anointed. And finally, there's that other key group in the life of Israel. You have priests, you have kings, you have prophets. 1 Kings 19 verse 16 says this. that doesn't look right to me. Oh, 16, not 6, yeah. And Jehu, the son of Nimshi, you shall anoint to be king over Israel. And Elisha, the son of Shaphat of Abel-Meholah, you shall anoint to be prophet in your place. So, if you like, that's the raw material on anointing in the Old Testament. It's particular objects in the temple and tabernacle, and it's people who have a particular role amongst God's people, prophets, priests, and kings. If we were to draw the threads together and consider, well, what do all those things and people have in common, I think we could summarize it under three headings, which are the next three little sections there. They're all set apart for God's special purposes. So, for example, let me just show that from the point where the instructions given in Exodus 30 are not actually fully carried out until the next book, Leviticus chapter 8, verse 10. Then Moses took the anointing oil and anointed the tabernacle and all that was in it and consecrated them. And he sprinkled some of it on the altar 7 times and anointed the altar and all its utensils and the basin and its stand to consecrate them. And he poured some of the anointing oil on Aaron's head and anointed him to consecrate him. There again, you see, what is the purpose of anointing? It's to set apart, to consecrate for God's special purposes. Now, my other headings, in a way, there's an overlap between these headings, but I think there's a different emphasis each time. These people and things are made fit for God's special purposes. Paraphernalia of the temple, that these things are being made holy, we're told. That is, making them fit to be used in God's presence. Or take that verse that we looked at earlier in 1 Samuel chapter 2. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to his king and exalt the power of his anointed. He will give strength to his king. That is, the king is being made fit. He's being equipped, we might say, for God's special purposes. And it's also there in Psalm 89. Sorry about the paper chase, but it'll be worth it in the end. 89, 22 and 23. The enemy shall not outwit him. The wicked shall not humble him. I will crush his foes before him and strike down those who hate him. And that is referring to his anointed one, which has been mentioned a couple of verses before in verse 20. And that overlaps into my third section, which is about being kept safe for God's special purposes. It's not much good having a priest or a king who gets wiped out too easily by the enemies of God's people. So anointing has an element of protection in it. We see there the king being protected. You get a similar little phrase in Psalm 105, verse 15. Touch not my anointed ones, do my prophets no harm, says the Lord. I'll leave you to look up some of those other references for yourselves if you want to pursue that a bit. This is all what James would have had in mind when he spoke of anointing. Anointing puts you in a great place, actually. It puts you in a place where you're set apart, made fit and kept safe for God's special purposes for you and through you. But there's one big difference between what we've seen in the Old Testament and what James is urging. Back then, as I said, anointing is restricted to specific figures with specific roles. I couldn't find any reference to anyone being anointed who wasn't a prophet, priest, or king. There may be, but it's very unusual. But now it appears, if we go back to James, that it's open to all. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil. So keep that in mind as we do a similar brief survey of the New Testament, which will help us to see why it's now open to everyone. First of all, Jesus, we start with him, and of course his very title speaks of anointing. Christ is the Greek for the Hebrew Mashiach, which is translated into English as anointed one, gesalbter. Do you remember when Peter has his great insight? You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Not you are a Christ, you are another anointed one. Just like all those other prophets, priests and kings, you are the anointed one, the ultimate, if you like, anointed one. We find something of that claim on Jesus' lips. We're going to be in and around Luke 4 quite a bit. Luke 4 verse 18, at the beginning of his ministry, Jesus quotes from Isaiah, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor." And then we have the Apostle Peter's considered opinion. In case you think this is Peter being rash as usual and speaking before he's had time to think, this comes after he's received the Holy Spirit. And indeed, after he's received the added instruction of Jesus, after between the resurrection and Pentecost, the time of year, if you like, that we're in now, those 40 days. Here's his considered opinion, Acts 4, 26 to 28. "The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed," he's speaking to God obviously, "both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place." You see how the New Testament writers see Jesus as the last in this long line of prophet, priests and kings. Now that raises a sort of the when question. When exactly was Jesus anointed, set apart for God's purposes? Well, let's stick with Peter's considered opinion a few chapters later. I think this verse may not be there. No. Acts 10, verse 38. Sorry, I've failed to turn over my thing. That's why I can't find the reference on the handout. Acts 10, 38. "How God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power, after which he went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him." So there is a connection there between the anointing and the Holy Spirit coming upon him. When was it that the Holy Spirit came upon him? You may remember it was at his baptism. "The heavens were opened and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, 'You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased.'" And as a result of that, you see, chapter 4, verse 1, "Jesus, full of the Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit in the wilderness." And verse 14, "And Jesus returned from the wilderness in the power of the Spirit to Galilee." His baptism was where he was filled with the Holy Spirit, and that was equivalent to where he was publicly anointed or set apart, which begins to answer the why question. Why was he anointed? Well, we've already seen it, really. He's being set apart for God's purposes. And that happened formally and visibly at baptism. Yes, of course, he was set apart long before that, but that was the visible official start, if you like. He was made fit for God's purposes as the Spirit dwelt in him. That was the point at which He became the Spirit-filled man who fulfilled God's purposes. So that's why we hear the bit that I quoted. As he begins his ministry, he returned in the power of the Spirit and starts doing his miracles and teaching. We also see right at the beginning there in Luke 4, Jesus being kept safe for God's purposes. What happens straight after his anointing, his baptism with the Holy Spirit? Before he begins his public ministry, he is put under huge pressure by the great enemy, the devil. Full of the Holy Spirit, he returned from the Jordan, was led by the Spirit in the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil. And you may know the story, the three great temptations that came his way. One of which, interestingly, he responds to by saying, "It is written, God will command his angels concerning you to guard you." And in that confidence that God will look after him and protect him, he rests his case with the devil. And so you see there, God is keeping him safe for his purposes. His enemies were not able to stop him or remove him until God's set time. So you see how we see the same pattern repeated there that we've seen in the Old Testament. If you like, the special ones, prophets, priests and kings, have become the special one. And you can follow it through how Jesus is prophet, priest and king, all rolled into one. But where does that leave the rest of us? Common All Garden, 0815, Christians. So that's our final heading, God's people. In a couple of weeks, we'll celebrate Pentecost, Pfingsten. Sadly, for the second year running, without being away at church weekend. Think what happened that first Pentecost. People were filled with the Holy Spirit, just as Jesus was at his baptism. But which people were filled with the Holy Spirit? Well, if you read Acts chapter 2, it's pretty indiscriminate. It's not even just restricted to the 12 disciples. All who were together in that place, and the implication is it was a bigger group than just the disciples, were filled with the Holy Spirit. Peter underlines that in the sermon that he then preaches, his Pentecost sermon. Chapter 2, 16 and 17. "This is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. In the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh." We could talk about the democratization of anointing. It's now available to all. And that's the answer to the who question. Every person who has turned to Jesus Christ as Lord and Saviour has been anointed. Not outwardly and physically with oil, but inwardly and spiritually with the Holy Spirit. And so we now move into the epistles. Here's how Paul puts it. In the second letter to Corinth, 21. "It is God who establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us and who has also put his seal on us and given us his spirit in our hearts as a guarantee." Note the us. It's now open to all. And that points us towards the answer to the when question. When were you and I, if you're a follower of Jesus Christ, when were you or I anointed by the Holy Spirit? Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13. "In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation and believed in him were sealed with a promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. So clear from the 2 Corinthians passage that sealing and being anointed are very similar concepts. So it is when we hear and respond, when we believe in him, that we are anointed with the Holy Spirit. Outwardly, not outwardly and physically with oil, but inwardly and spiritually with the Holy Spirit. All God's people today are anointed. And it's at conversion that we are set apart and made fit and kept safe for God's purposes. We could look at each of those in more detail, but that would be a Pentecost sermon, how the Holy Spirit does all that work in us. And we've not landed on that square yet. We're two Sundays away. Instead, I want to return to where we began, James 5, and the why question. Why does James command sick people to call for the elders and be anointed? Here's where I try to persuade you that all that paper chase through all those different texts and things really was worth it. With all that background in mind, my conclusion would be anointing is about putting us back on track, putting us back where we belong. Where is it that we belong? Well, in Christ would be one way of summing it up, as Paul has done. Or we could say that the Holy Spirit puts us in a place where we are set apart for God's purposes, made fit, equipped for carrying out those purposes, and kept safe as we carry out those special purposes. That is where we are all meant to be, in Christ, with the Spirit doing all that for us. But we all too easily wander away from that place. One of the themes of James is bringing back people who've wandered away. Look at verse 19. My brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. We may drift off track through our own fault, through our own sinfulness. I suspect that's why there's this confession element in the passage. If you look at verse 16, therefore confess your sins to one another. If you've drifted away from Christ by your own sinfulness, then confession will be part of the way back. We may get knocked off track by others, by other people wronging us and treating us badly or letting us down, or by the enemy himself, the devil, knocking us off track. We may be knocked off track by circumstances. Circumstances which perhaps preoccupy us so much that we lose our focus on Jesus Christ. Perhaps some of us have experienced that in the last year with this whole crisis and all the pressures that it's brought. One such circumstance might be serious sickness. That may be something that keeps us from God's purposes. It's just worth saying, a serious sickness may be God's way of bringing us back into his purposes. God sometimes does use trials and tribulations to draw us back, but sometimes those things are keeping us from him. And the word translated sick in verse 14 can be translated in a slightly broader sense. It could be translated spiritually weak. Is anyone among you spiritually weak? Then call on the elders. The same is true of a different Greek word in verse 15. The prayer of faith will save the one who is spiritually weak. The Lord will raise him up, restore that person. It seems right, or it seems to be right, to understand it as covering anything which keeps us from what we've been anointed and set apart for. So I would suggest this could cover spiritual weakness, physical weakness, as in sickness and disease, emotional weakness, all, if you like, body, soul, and spirit in any way being held back from fulfilling God's purposes. And the Christian life is for all of us a constant cycle of drifting off course and being brought back. That's not unusual. That's part of normal Christian experience. And there are times when some kind of an outward ceremony can be a help to bringing us back on track, bringing us back to where we belong in Christ, in that safe place that we were thinking about earlier in the song. And I think that's where this idea of anointing with oil comes in. It's about bringing us back where we've wandered, or if we've been particularly afflicted, putting us afresh in that safe place in Jesus Christ, putting us back where we belong. I hope that gives you some idea when it might be appropriate for you to call for the elders to come and pray with you. But let me close with this thought. That assumes that it matters to us to be in God's purposes, slap bang in the center of God's purposes. If we're not bothered about whether we're in God's purposes and we'd rather pursue our own purposes, then forget about it. Anointing's not for you. Not yet. Until perhaps God in his mercy sends you more affliction to bring you back to himself. So a challenge for us as we close are those two things I put as food for thought. How bothered am I about God's purposes for me, but not just selfishly for me, but through me amongst those he wants to minister to? And how committed am I to God's purposes? If those things matter to us, then we'll begin to understand what anointing is all about. If you like, anointing, the in word at the moment is the reset that we're going to have when the pandemic's over. Well, anointing can be a sort of spiritual reset, an outward and visible sign of what you are wanting within. I close with a slightly adapted prayer on the from the right-hand side from the coronation service. Our Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who by his Father was anointed with the oil of gladness above his fellows, by his holy anointing, pour down upon our head and heart the blessing of the Holy Spirit, and prosper the works of our hands, that after a long and glorious course of living in your temporal kingdom, wisely, justly, and religiously, we may at last be made partakers of an eternal kingdom, through the same Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.